Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, and we're just giving applause to you. We just want to give thanks to you and praise to you. You're so gracious and good, and you're such a forgiving God. And we're just in awe of the fact that you don't treat us as we truly deserve, Lord. And so we pray tonight that we would continue to worship you through the teaching of the Word, that we would focus on the passage that we're going to look at, and just literally allowing God to speak to us this evening through the Word. And I pray that as you speak to us, and you will, that we would clearly hear you with the idea that we want to obey you, we want to respond to you, we want to be obedient children of God. And I pray for those here tonight that don't know Jesus, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. They would come to know you and trust you. And so we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the songs that we've just sung to you. And we continue now to worship and praise you through the Word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 2. And as you're turning there, you can pick these up. We have cards in the foyer. And you can ask all sorts of questions. And I got some here tonight. I think Daniel was remarking, man, those look like long questions. Well, they are. And so this first one tonight is, I started to share with a couple of my workers my faith, and I am overwhelmed by their response. I got cursing at God, true blasphemies. I want to know if I should continue to share my faith with them. Do I give up and on them? Am I offending my Lord in public again? I'm actually angry with them now, and I don't want to share with them anymore. Actually, you shouldn't share with them anymore. I know that may surprise some of you, but you actually are not to continue to share with them. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, he said these words. He says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." What he's referring to is taking the precious gospel, the precious teachings of God's Word, and giving them and offering to those that are more like pigs and dogs than people. Now, that doesn't mean tomorrow you go up to him and go, "I'm not going to share with you because you're a pig and you're also a dog." Maybe you are the pig and that's the dog over there, and you point to him. That's not what you're to do. But just like if you took a pearl or a precious gem and you presented it to a pig, they would just trample on it. They don't recognize the value. There's no inherent value in those things. Same thing with a dog. All they'll be doing is looking at you for a handout. They don't care about anything else. And so because of that, you're not to share with them anymore. Just live out the gospel. Live the life of Christ out before them. It should not stop you from praying for them. We would continue to pray that God would reveal himself to them, and as Paul talks about, heap burning coals on their head by your behavior, that it will just bring them to Christ. So I would not share with them any further. You're just going to give them an opportunity to curse God, and I wouldn't do it. This next one is, this is a cheat one too. It's two questions on one card, and here it is. Why do non-believers continue to make biblical movies? The mighty dollar makes me holler. And I think that's the answer to that. It's the money. And I think there's also probably a hidden agenda. Some of them want to discredit the Bible, so they'll call it a biblical movie, and then they'll put in all this junk. Like Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. I mean, that one had, it was like, give honor and praise to Mary. You know, it's just, again, they have their own agenda. They're obviously, I think, probably one of the main reasons is they see it as a niche and a market that they can make money, and they realize, these people, they don't read their Bibles anyway, neither do I, so let's just put out a Christian movie, and that's what they do. And then along with that, they can promote their agenda, their junk, and discredit the Bible. This next one, boy, you're setting a hook for me. Here it is. With our options of presidential candidates, who is the most trustworthy? Why do you keep putting a hook in front of me? I mean, it's like I can't, as a pastor, I'm not allowed to promote a candidate. I can't do that. And it's now, if you want to talk to me privately, we can probably talk, but I'm not allowed to do that. I cannot stand here and represent this church and promote a candidate. To me, I think, you know, it's almost like you got to do your own homework. You have to listen to what they're saying. You have to look, maybe go to their website and see what they stand for. See what their priorities are. And I think that's really crucial to do that. See what they do. What's their attitude towards Israel? What's their attitude towards marriage? What is their attitude towards social programs? Entitlement. You want to say, what's their position on abortion? Those are some moral issues that I believe that we're reaping the whirlwind for going against. So you have to kind of look at those things and look at what they're doing. I mean, is the person running that if they make $20, they can't spend $50, right? That should be in there. I mean, it really should. I mean, we should start thinking about balancing the budget and not spending more than what we're taking in or more than we can print up at one time. We need to start thinking about those things. I mean, our poor grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to be so burdened by the irresponsibility of the current administration and some of the others that have gone before. Shame on us. And so I think that we have to look at those issues. We have to say, you know, I want to vote biblically. I want to vote, you know, who would be most pleasing to the Lord. And it truly is, I think, in many cases, the lesser of different evils. I really think it is. But still, we got to vote. Men and women are dying right now so you and I can vote. They're shedding their blood so we can vote. And our attitude, I'm not going to vote. And if you're a Christian, you're not registered to vote, shame on you. Shame on you. Because you're probably the biggest critic and you're not even registered to vote. If we started voting biblically, we could probably turn some things around. So we need to start voting, not because you get a perk from the government, but because it's the right thing to do. We need to start voting biblically. We need to do that. So the answer to that question is, I'm not going to answer it. Okay, and here's this next one. How do fleshly lusts wage war against the soul? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It's talking about our passions, that we have an old nature that is incited by things of the flesh, what we see, what we taste, what we hear. And so because of that, there's this constant military campaign that's taking place. I mean, you win one little battle, it doesn't mean you won the campaign. And so, you know, there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We have all these temptations that are against us. And as Christians, we need to live like Christ. And so by submitting to these things, we're acting like heathens. We're acting like the world. So they wage war against us because we know that it's wrong and we submit to it and we lose the battle. Doesn't mean we've lost the war, we lost the battle. So we have this constant military campaign, a spiritual military campaign against the lust of our flesh, lust of our eyes and our boastful pride of life that are constantly taking place. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more sensitive we are to the Holy Spirit. We don't yield to those passions. We yield to Christ, and thus we become Christ-like. So that's what it is. It's just this concept. I don't care how old you are. Here's David in his middle age that committed adultery and murder. So just because you get older doesn't mean you don't sin as much. You just get more clever in how you do it is what you do. And so, again, it's this constant battle that we find ourselves in. Okay, tonight, 1 Kings chapter 2 tonight, and boy, we got another transitional passage tonight. And of course, we started 1 Kings. It was the last week, week before last. We did Kings, and we looked at David, you know, handing literally the throne over to his son Solomon. We'll see another transition tonight, the last words of David and even the death of David. So 1 Kings 2:1 says, and as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and all of this, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war and peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt and about his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let him be among those who eat at your table. And they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Verse 8, behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Abiram, who now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. This is surely another transitional chapter. We saw in chapter 1 that David literally had his son Solomon anointed and put him on the throne in his place. David is on his deathbed. He's about to die. And he recognized that it was time to make that transition. Well, we come now to the final transition between David and Solomon. And again, what David does is he gives his last words to Solomon. And in a sense, it's almost like a hit list. You know, I've never watched The Sopranos. I've heard about The Sopranos, and I've even heard various commentators talk about Tony Soprano. And they said that some of the politics that we see today is sort of like Tony Soprano style. You know, they go in and just deal with people. I have seen The Godfather, and I think that this chapter is somewhat like The Godfather. As David is singling out individuals that need to be dealt with. And the way that David says it is, don't let their gray hair go down unpunished. You need to deal with these individuals. These individuals are big, big problems. And so you need to deal with them. And of course, David's concern is that he was leaving behind problems that would plague his son Solomon. Who wants to do that to their kids? Who wants to leave behind a mess for them? I hope none of us in here would ever think of doing such a thing. We want to leave them a better home, a better life. And David is wanting this to take place. Well, in these first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, we have the kingdom united. And that's the whole section we're looking at. And in these first four chapters, we see Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. This chapter is briefly repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 26 through 30. And we'll see that we eventually get into Chronicles. We'll see Chronicles is like the Holy Spirit's commentary on history. He takes long sections and maybe dedicates five verses to them, but he singles out some things and mentions a few things. Here's how I want to break this down this evening. In verses 1 through 11, we have David's dying charge. We have the last words of David to his son Solomon. And then in verses 12 through 46, we have Solomon controlling his opponents. He really takes to heart David's last words, and he acts upon them. And he really deals with them. So let's pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, as David's time to die drew near. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now, David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with blankets or with cloths, but he could not keep warm. So we left off with David on his deathbed, and his circulation is failing him. He couldn't seem to get warm. And so his oldest son, Adoniah, takes advantage of his ailing father. His father's about to die, and so he figures, my dad can't do anything about it. So you know what? I think I'll be the king. I think I'll declare myself king. And so he goes out and throws together this big party in chapter 1 and a celebration, and they declare him to be the king of Israel. And word came through Nathan, and word came to Bathsheba. They came and alerted David to what was taking place. They said, David, you need to act quickly, because if you don't deal with your son quickly, in a sense, it's going to be another Absalom revolt is what it's going to be. And besides that, your son Solomon and your wife Bathsheba will be murdered when the new regime comes in. So David hastily had his son Solomon anointed as king and literally had him sit on the throne. And all of Israel applauded. The Bible says the ground shook with the appointment of Solomon. Everyone was excited that God had chosen him. So in chapter 1, verses 50 through 53, we have Adoniah flees to the altar. So he goes, uh-oh, my little coup didn't work. So he runs to the altar for protection. And in verse 50, Adoniah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And verse 51 says, now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adoniah is afraid of King Solomon. Behold, he has taken the hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And how classic, when we remarked over this portion of Scripture, that often wicked people flee to the Lord for help, but they don't repent. You know, their marriage is going down the rocks, so they get religious and they go to church. Or they want votes and they carry a Bible. That's what they do. We're seeing this. They start quoting Scripture. They start talking about God and so forth. Again, what should accompany coming to God should be repentance. And we don't see any repentance in the part of this son of David. We don't see it at all. We just see a schemer. We see an individual that wants to do his own thing and wants to self-promote himself. And that's exactly what he does. So he runs to the Lord for protection, but does not really repent. So verse 52, and Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of the hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. And so King Solomon sent, they brought him down from the altar. He came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So basically, he says, okay, bygones be bygones. You know, you tried to take the kingdom from me, let's just let it go. And that's what he did. He just says, okay, you know, I'm not going to have my own brother executed, we're not going to do it. So he just says, okay, you're committed to me, you've thrown yourself prostrate before me, before my throne. You're acknowledging that I am the king, so, okay, I won't take your life. So this brings us now to verse 1, and this is the context. Put God first. And so he, David, charged Solomon, his son, saying. Now we know that David's last song, or psalm, was 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. But what we have here is the last words of David. These are the last words spoken by David, and they are addressed to his son Solomon, who is now preceding him and is going to be the king and has already been anointed king of Israel. And so verse 2 says, I am going the way of all the earth. Now Joshua said those exact words in Joshua 23:14 at the end of his life. Joshua says, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. So it's basically declaring that all of us came from dust, and to dust we will return. I can't remember what the chemical or makeup of the... Isn't the human body worth $3 and some cents in chemicals? We're just a bunch of dirt bags is what we are in the literal sense. I mean, we are. We're basically made out of various, particles and so forth, and chemical makeup of different particles. That's all it is. You know, you break the human body down, it's worth a few bucks is what it is. And so, you know, we came into this world, we're going to depart from this world. No one gets into this world and gets out of it unscathed. I mean, you ultimately have to die. And Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. The Bible records some of the last words of some very important people in the Bible. For instance, Jacob's last words are recorded in Genesis 49. We have the last words of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 33. And then, as we just mentioned, we have the last words of Joshua, Joshua chapter 23 all the way to chapter 24, verse 7. And now we have recorded in Scripture the very last words of David. Now, some believe that this expression, "I am going the way of all the earth," was actually used by soldiers in the heat of battle. That in the heat of battle, and they're going up against an enemy, they would say the words, "I'm going the way of all the earth." That this battle may require my life, but all of us have to die, is what they're saying. And so it could be, it could very well be that it was one of the statements and one of the mottos of soldiers that were fighting. But, you know, life is a battle, isn't it? I mean, we should find ourselves saying this, "I'm going the way of all the earth," because all of us will die. Some people don't think they're going to die. One guy, every time I see him on the news, I want to choke him out. It's Hugh Hefner. I just want to take off his bathrobe belt and choke him with it, you know. Of course, pray for him afterwards, of course. But it's like there's some guys you think, are these guys ever going to die? I mean, it seems like the, you know, Psalms in Psalm 73, you say, why do the wicked just seem to keep going and going and going, you know? And then the righteous ones like Keith Green die in a plane crash, you know? And so here is the reality of life, that we all are going to die. And David, as great as a leader that he was going to face death. So notice what he says here to his son. He says, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." So he's commissioning his son Solomon to be a man. Now, he does commission him in 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 13, that he commissions him to build the temple, which would take 7 years. And that was quite a commission, and that was quite an undertaking. But he's telling him here, and I just want to use a Southern California vernacular when I say this, man up, is what he's saying. And I guess it's a question I've heard women ask before, and I think it's a valid question. Where are the men today? And I think that that's a valid question. I remember years ago I read an article that at first I was ticked off when I was reading it, but then as I started reading, I go, wow, this is actually true. You know. Well, anyway, this article went on to say that mothers today really don't raise men. They raise little boys that become adult little boys is what they are. And the article went on to say that what some grown men want is not necessarily a wife, because they can't really invest in a wife because they're not at that level. They just want someone to keep their house clean and coddle them when they've had a bad day at work and turn up the TV if they drop the remote or just something like this. They're not at that level of really loving someone and pouring their life in. They're not even at that level. They're just wanting someone to sort of wait on them like mom. When I initially read that, I thought, this is so stupid. But the more I read it, I go, this is so smart, and this is so true. Because it really is true. Sometimes girls will come in and say, I'm going to marry this guy. And I'll ask him right off the bat, does he have a job? And I know that's pretty basic. Does he have a job? Oh, no. Does he have a home? He lives with his mom. Oh, this is sounding really good. Let me ask the next question. Does he have a car? No. He has a skateboard. Okay, you're getting on the right path, you know. Motorized skateboard. See, he doesn't have a job, he doesn't have a home, he doesn't have a car. He has children from a previous relationship that he doesn't visit, doesn't pay child support. Boy, this sounds like a real father of the year figure to me. And I think that this statement here, to show yourself a man, we might almost ask the question, what is a man? I think would probably be better said. And I know I'm going off here a little bit, but this is the society we find ourselves in. And really, my dad, one of the things that my dad taught me, and I love Father's Day because I had a good example as a father, but he used to tell me, you know, son, if anyone suffers in the house, it should be the dad. It should be the husband. And my dad lived that out. We all had shoes, but his shoes always had holes in them. Sometimes he'd put cardboard in there, you know, but we would have shoes, and he would work two jobs, and we never lacked, but if anyone lacked, it was always him. But kind of the attitude today is, I'll tell you right now, I got that raise, I'm getting that ski boat. And I don't care if the kids, they can wear the same shoes for 3 years. It'll keep their feet smaller and they can get cheaper shoes that way. So that's really a benefit, you know, and they come up with all these excuses. You know, beans and rice and Jesus Christ is good for everybody. We don't have to have steak, you know. And so we come up with all this stuff, and really, we need to man up. If we're a man, we need to suck it up. We need to, if anybody sacrifices, it's the man. And the example that Christ gives in Ephesians is that Christ is the example who gave his life. He sacrificed. That's the example. And a lot of times, well, I want my wife to sacrifice for me. Let her do stuff for me. Let the kids do stuff for me. Because I go to work and I have a job. Well, great. You need a life is what you need. You need to be an example to them. So he's telling Solomon, basically, suck it up, basically. He's saying, you need to be a man. You need to be an example. If anyone suffers, it should be you, not the people of your kingdom. You need to be an example. You need to do the hard things. You need to make the hard decisions. You need to see it through. And I really believe that that's a message for all of us here tonight. Let's quit whining and complaining, and let's do what God's asking us to do. And that's what David was saying to Solomon. Verse 3 says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So he says, keep the charge of the Lord. And of course, Paul charged Timothy, who would succeed him, that would follow him in 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So charging someone before God will make them shake in their boots, I'll tell you that. You're going to stand before God, you're going to answer before God, I am charging you with these things. This is what you are hearing, this is what you need to do. Someday you'll stand before God and you'll give an account as to what you've done. So notice what he says here, and we'll break this down real quick. To walk in his ways, that's obedience in his behavior. To keep the statutes, the decrees of the Lord, the commandments, the mandates, his ordinances, his orders, his testimonies, his witness, according to what is written, his word, in the law of Moses. The king was expected to be familiar with the law and the covenant, Deuteronomy 17:14-20. Now, I think one of the big problems we have today with elections is we kind of base our president off the kings of Israel. It's a totally different thing. It was a theocracy. God was working through a people. We're not putting a pastor in, we're putting a president in. So they don't have to have a lot of theology. It would be very helpful, I think, to them, but they don't have to. And so I think that, you know, we're thinking, I'm going to put a pastor in. It's not a pastor. He's a president, and it would be nice if he was a godly president. That would be wonderful. But the way things are going, I don't know if that's going to happen, you know. So, you know, we just have to look and see who is the best for it. And these are tremendous standards that God had for the nation of Israel because God was in charge. It was a theocracy. God was ruling and reigning through them. So how much clearer to say, put God first and do what God says to do. That's another way of saying that. Is you need to put God first. And he says that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. And really success defined is obedience to God. That's what success is. If a person, doesn't matter what they do, you know, they work for sanitation, they work as a lawyer, they're a judge, they're this, they're that. As long as they are following God and they are submitted to God and they're obedient to God, they are a success. Joshua 1:8 says that exact thing. Jesus said in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That is success. Verse 4 says, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, David was very concerned about this promise being carried out and fulfilled. God had promised David this back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. It's called the Davidic covenant that God made with David, that through David's lineage would come the King of Kings. And that David and his family line, if they would walk with the way of God, they would never lack a king on the throne. This is a promise from God. And David said, please, Solomon, don't let these promises fail. This is what God has promised. And David was serious about this. And I like this because David was living with eternity in mind. So many of us don't think about eternal things. But David was. David was thinking about the Messiah coming through his family. So don't mess up, because in the future he's going to come. And we should think like that. What's going to happen to me when I die? What are they going to say about me? What's going to happen? And so here you have David thinking eternally, thinking of the eternal future, thinking of the spiritual, as David was concerned about. And notice something else here. God gave one standard for the kings of Israel. I want you to note this. If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So there wasn't a different standard for every king. Every king of Israel had the same standard. And so it is today. God has the same standard for men and women and children today. God's standard has not changed. God does not change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So the standard that God gives is the same standard. And so there wasn't a different standard for each king. It was God's standard. Now, if they did not obey this, God was going to chasten them, and the king would bring sorrow upon himself and, unfortunately, upon his people. And so David was very concerned that this would not happen. So in verses 5 through 9 now, we deal with unfinished business. David says, there's some loose ends that I want to bring to your attention, son. And David begins to speak about some enemies that he has. Now, some of these enemies were in his own household. Some were part of his inner circle. And David wanted to be certain that the new king didn't inherit old problems. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, but this is a known fact that I'm about to make. In the Catholic Church, and we've seen over the years, the cases of molestation are out of control. And what we have found, and this is commonplace, you could Google this if you've not seen it, you've not read about it, there's been lots of weekly and periodical magazines that have covered this, and they said that if the Catholic Church continues down the path of not dealing with molestations, they will go bankrupt, because it's so bad. And there's a shortage of priests, and so forth. And one of the sad things is when the Catholic Church finds out that a priest is molesting children, instead of removing them and criminally prosecuting them, they just move them to a different church. What is that? It sounds like Terry's hour of rage tonight. I was just thinking of this though, as I was saying that. It's like the hour of rage. It's like, what is this? So you got this molester that's caused a big problem in a small parish, so you just move them out to Borrego Springs or someplace in Barstow, or just move them out and let them come to a new place, and then he can continue in a small place. Shame on you. Sometimes they even do this in the Protestant church. You have a problem with a pastor, give him a new church. Just move him to another place. And that's just absolutely tragic. So David did not like this. David didn't have this mindset. He didn't like it. He just says, I don't want to leave my son a bunch of drama. I don't want to leave him a bunch of problems. So I'm at the end of my life, and I just want to just tell him what I see and the problems he has, and he needs to deal with them. And who likes dealing with problem people? Most of us in here don't. But it has to be done. You got to deal with it. So the first one he mentions in verses 5 and 6 is dealing with Joab. And what a colorful individual Joab is. Verse 5 says, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt and his waist, and on his sandals and on his feet. Now, Joab was David's commander. And he's the first one that was mentioned. He actually was David's nephew. And this caused a lot of problems for David. David had some nepotism going on in his kingdom, and he had various relatives working for him. And Joab is an example of a big problem that he had with this individual. Now, it mentions Abner. So Joab killed Abner because Abner had killed Asahel in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 32. Joab also killed Absalom. And David had been very clear about this, that Absalom was not to be killed. He was to be taken alive. But Joab took it upon himself to kill him. And he just killed him in 2 Samuel 18. And then he says, Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He murdered Amasa because David had appointed him the new acting captain or general. So in 2 Samuel 20, he killed him. Now here's how it really tops it off, is that Joab in 1 Kings 1 now supported Adoniah, David's oldest son. He supported him. And he basically said, I'll be one of your cabinet members. I'll be your defense minister in the new regime that is starting. Now, some believe that Joab had something on David, because don't forget, David ultimately had Joab kill Uriah after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And some really believe that Joab had that ammo on David, and he maybe used it against David all of these years, these 40 years David was ruling and reigning, that he just kind of just needled him with this, that he had Uriah murdered to cover up an adulterous affair that had taken place and had conceived a child through the whole thing. And so good possibility that that was it. Well, notice it says that he also shed the blood of war and peace. So these murders that he was involved in, they were not war-related. Now, everybody can excuse the terrible things happen in war, and people get killed in war, but these weren't even war-related, and that's the point that he's making here. And he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist. This is symbolic of saying that he's guilty of blood, and it's in the very center of his being. I mean, this is just a man of blood, is what Joab is. And then it says, and on his sandals and on his feet, that he's just tainted with human blood. I mean, when he walks it, he just walks and there's blood on his feet. So look what he says here in verse 6. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. So this is the first hit that David sends out. He goes, you need to deal with this guy. This guy's a problem. So use your wisdom, son, to do what you need to do. This guy is going to come back and bite you. And of course, he already was. He already had. He had already sided with David's son. So verse 7 says, here's special kindness to the son of Brasiliah. Verse 7 says, but show kindness to the sons of Brasiliah, the Gileadite, and let him be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Now, this happened in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 27 through 29. David crossed over the Jordan River, and this individual, Brasiliah, met David and gave him food, gave him shelter, gave him lodging, gave him a bed, just basically took care of David's people, his cabinet that had to flee for their lives. And so David wanted to reward this man for preserving him during this coup that erupted, but this man was old. He was an old man. He says, you know what, I just want to go back home and just die in my own place, in my own land. I don't want to die in Jerusalem. How about if I send my son? So what happens is in 2 Samuel 19, verses 31 through 38, this man says, I'll send my son. And so he sends his son. And so David now says to Solomon, don't forget, this guy really saved my neck, and I want you to make sure you take care of him. He can eat daily at the table. His provisions are all taken care of from basically the government itself, from Israel, and you're to provide for him. Verses 8 and 9 is deal with Shimei. And verse 8, behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went from Mahanaim, But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now Shimei was a Benjamite, and he was a descendant of Saul. So here was a man that just, it's like the Hatfield and the McCoys. They just wouldn't let it down and lay to rest. And so this man, as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, he gets onto the backside of Bethany, which is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. He starts heading down. Shimei meets him and starts throwing rocks at David, cursing David, saying, now you're reaping for what you did. Your blood was on the house of Saul. And he's basically saying, you ripped off Saul. You took illegally the kingdom of Saul for yourself. And he just starts railing David. Of course, Joab standing next to him says, you know what? Let me go over and kill this guy right now. And boy, Joab could do it. I mean, that's what he does. And he goes, I could do this. He goes, no. He goes, maybe God sent him to curse me. So David just took the whole thing in. So David leaves, and then on his return now, coming back into Jerusalem, who should meet him but Shimei? And Shimei just lays prostrate before David and says, let's let bygones be bygones. I mean, I didn't know what I was saying, and I was confused at the time, and so forth. And so David swore to him in the Lord that he would not put him to death. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 23 says, David did not kill him because it was a festive time. People were celebrating that David was returning, and David didn't want to put a wet towel on the event. He didn't want to stifle the excitement and the joy of the people by executing someone that had cursed at him. So David, at the heat of the moment, says, you know what? Okay, I'm not going to take your life for what you did. And so Exodus chapter 22, verses 28, said that it was a violation of the law to curse a king. And that's exactly what it did. So literally, David could have executed this man. He could have done so for what he did, but he chose not to do it. And so David granted him clemency, just let him go. So verse 9 says, now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. So he's basically a pro-Saul guy. He'll always be pro-Saul, so he'll always be a thorn in your flesh. So you need to deal with him. If you don't, then he's going to come back and bite you. He will haunt you. So you know what you need to do. God will give you the wisdom, and you'll deal with them. So this is the next hit that is put out by David on his brother. You know, this is another one of the Soprano episodes. You need to deal with this guy, and you know what you should do. Just let him go to a nice resting place. So this is what he's saying. So verses 10 and 11, we have David's death. Verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. Now, it's just that's it. I mean, you just love David. I mean, we've been looking at David all the way from 1 Samuel, and now we get in here to 1 Kings. That's it. So there's his life. Of course, we've got the Psalms, and we have all these tremendous, tremendous Psalms that David wrote. And so here he is. He died at a good old age, full of days, riches and honors, 1 Chronicles 29:28 says. And so that's how he died. And so again, David's a very colorful individual, had a heart for the Lord. At the same time, he had flesh and blood, had passions that sometimes he yielded to. But one thing about that saved David's neck each time, David repented. David would repent and commit it to the Lord, and it saved his neck. So verses 13 now to 25, we have Adoniah again makes a request. And boy, this guy is now going to seal his fate. So verse 13, verse 12, I'm sorry. Verse 12 through 46, now we have Solomon controlling his opponents. Look at verse 12. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So there it is. It just simply says David died. Solomon is entrenched now. The kingdom is in his hands. He's doing a great job. Everything is moving along. So in verses 13 to 25, we have Adoniah's request. And of course, Adoniah was the one in chapter 1 that attempted to take the kingdom away from Solomon and wanted to be king. So verse 13 says, when Ananias, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." So she's going, "What is this meeting all about?" So now someone wants to meet with you, and you go, you know, why are they coming in here? Should I have someone search them at the door before they come in? You know, why are they coming to see me? So he is kind of curious as to why. I mean, this guy has been granted clemency, and so now he's coming to see Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she's kind of wondering why he came. And actually, his actions were the opposite of peace anyway. So verse 14 says, "Then he said, 'I have something to say to you.' And she said, 'Speak.' And he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has been turned about and became my brother's, for it was from the Lord.'" Now, how do you like that statement? Everybody knows I was supposed to be king. All of Israel wanted me to be king, but I don't know what happened. God messed things up and gave it to Solomon. It reminds me of, "I am he, as you are me, and we are all together. Goo goo but you, I am the walrus." I mean, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? It's like, "I am he, as you are me, and we are all together." It's so convoluted. It's so bizarre what he is saying. It's like everybody knows I'm supposed to be king. All of Israel knew it. They wanted it, and it was supposed to be so, and then God just throws them in there. So here's a guy that's messed up. And really, when you look at this man and you compare him to Absalom, they're almost identical. You see, Absalom thought that a popular demonstration and cheers of the people meant success. He thought as long as everybody applauded him and clapped and said they loved him, then that was it. That's all that matters. There's a lot of people like that. They want the applause and the honor of men instead of the honor and the applause of God. And so that's where this guy was. So he has this convoluted thinking that somehow it was supposed to be his. Everybody knows it. All of Israel wanted it. But God came in and just kind of messed up the whole thing. It's just weird. Don't even really understand this whole statement. Verse 16, "Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." Now when someone says, "I'm going to ask a favor of you and don't tell me no," just leave the room. That's what I would do. Because already you can tell this guy is wanting Bathsheba to bind herself. You know, Bathsheba is over all the women of the harem of Solomon. She represents, she has an inroad with the king who is her son. And so she's a very, very powerful woman. So he says, "I'm going to ask a favor of you and don't tell me no." So this, I mean, when someone says that, you know, "Don't, I'm going to tell you a secret, but don't tell anybody." Be careful. Be careful. Because if they tell you something that involves other people, you're going to have to come back to that person and say, "No, you know what? You're asking me to cover up something that affects people's lives. It's wrong, and I cannot do that." And so here, that's what he's trying to get her to do. Verse 17, "Then he said, 'Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife.'" Again, I find this interesting that this is the same logic that the Catholic Church uses to pray to Mary. Pray to Mary because Jesus can't refuse his mother. So anything you ask of Jesus, you know, don't ask him because he'll say no. But if you ask his mother to ask him, he'll have to say yes. That's interesting because in John's Gospel, Jesus says, you know, "Woman, my time hasn't come." I mean, he actually corrects his mother. That's interesting. And by the way, Mary was a mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, by the way. There's a big difference between those two. And so, again, she has a lot of power. He's basically backdooring is what this is. And so he's asking for the concubine of David. David's dead now. He wants Abishag. He wants her as his wife. So verse 18, "And Bathsheba said, 'Very well, I will speak to the king for you.' So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her and bowed before her, sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And then she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adoniah, your brother, as wife. Now again, we looked at her in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. She was a virgin. She was a concubine. It was absolutely a pure relationship between David and her. She was keeping David warm. There was no sexual activity going on whatsoever. And so this individual says, you know what, I think I'll have her. I think I would like to have her. And so again, I would like to have her as a wife. Now, possession of a king's concubine is the same thing as declaring his kingdom. Of course, we saw this in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 20 through 23, when Absalom had sex with David's concubines. By doing that, he's basically saying, the harem and all of the kingdom is mine. So by Adoniah asking for a concubine, he's basically saying, I have a right to the kingdom. I have a right to the throne. I can take one of the royal wives for myself or concubines for myself. I'm entitled to that. I would like to have it. And of course, if Solomon would have been unwise and he granted that, it would have created a major problem. People say, wow, look, he has one of the king's concubines. Wow, he must be a king too. Create just big problems. Verse 22, and King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adoniah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he's the older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest and for Joab. He says, matter of fact, why doesn't he ask for the whole cabinet? Why are you stopping there? Can he just have the throne? So, I mean, he just like goes off. He says, we'll just hand the whole thing over to him. Because he sees right through it. He says basically what he's asking for is he's claiming the kingdom, but he's doing it through Bathsheba. And so, verse 23, and King Solomon swore to the Lord, saying, may God do so to me, and more also, if Adoniah has not spoken this word against his own life. I mean, he said this. This is it. This is the final straw. Verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adoniah shall be put to death today. I'm in charge. God's called me to be in charge. So I'm going to use that authority to execute him, is what he's saying. Verse 25. So King Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell on him, and so he died. And so the Sopranos continues, and so there it is. Goes in and has his own brother executed. Had to be done. Tough decision. Had to be done. Now, the execution of Adoniah was the final payment on David's debt. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, because Nathan the prophet came to David and says, you will pay back for your adultery and murder fourfold. So the fourfold were four persons from his family. The first one was the baby that died. The second one was Amnon. And then Joab killed Absalom, which was number three. And then Adoniah was number four. Now he's paid in full. And this happened after David died, was the fourth one. So this is paid in full. So in verses 26 through 27, we have Abiathar removed. He, of course, was the high priest who sided with Adoniah. And then to Abiathar, the priest, the king says, go to Anath, to your own field, for you deserve to die. Now, but I will not put you to death at this time. Now, this Anath was a farming community 3 miles from Jerusalem. So he's basically saying, you know what? You're done. Your retirement now has kicked in. I am dismissing you from your spiritual duties so you can go to the farm, is what he did. And he says, but I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So verse 27, so Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli. Now, some of you may remember when we were going through 1 Samuel, we talked about this, and we said later on, under Solomon's regime, this would ultimately find its fulfillment. This was in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. And this was a prophecy that because of the sin of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, God said that because he did not deal with their sin, that God was going to wipe this line of the priesthood completely out of Israel. Well, it took a long time to happen, but now it is fulfilled. And so what happens is Zadok, the high priest, in verse 35, takes his place, and thus that ends the lineage of Eli. It took a long time, but God said it was going to happen, and it did. I mean, you're talking through the whole period of David and so forth, all this turmoil that went on, and so that's what ultimately ended it. Verses 28 through 35, Joab's execution. Verse 20 says, now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adoniah through, although he had not followed Absalom, and Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And there you go again. Grabbing the horns. The horns of the altar for those that had committed manslaughter. Accidentally, someone died as a result of negligence or a mistake that was made. That's what it was never a place that murderers could go and find asylum. That's not what it was for. So you have an unrighteous man running in and claiming the protection of God. We don't see any repentance at all. This man is a murderer, is what he is. And he recognizes that when Abiathar was dealt with and was removed, he knew he was next. So he literally runs for his life. So verse 29, and it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is inside the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaniah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. Benaniah is going, okay, that's what you want to do. I mean, there's other places, but I guess you could. And Benaniah brought the king word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him, and bury him, that he may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and to his descendants and to his house and to his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. So verse 34, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. Now, some have struggled with this, but let's remember something, folks. Benaniah was from a priestly family. He actually was a priest who turned soldier. And actually worked out good. He could go right in there and kill him. That's what he did. So he actually used his position because he had access to the altar, being of a priestly family. Joab did not. He was a murderer. He had no right to be there, so he just went in and says, okay, if your request is to die here, then that's where you'll die. So he went in and he just executed him right there. Verse 35 says, the king appointed Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So now he has placed Benaniah, who is one of David's most trusted men, priest turned soldier, is now in charge of the military. Great move. That was a wise, wise decision. This man was a great man. Now we have Shimei's execution. Boy, this is the Sopranos continues, and so we pick it up in verse 36. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. Now Jerusalem at this time was not very big, very small community. So he calls Shimei in, and he obviously has wisdom on how to deal with this guy. He goes, I'm going to flush this guy out. We're going to find out if this guy's obedient. We're going to find out if he's sincere. So what we'll do is we'll put him under house arrest, and we'll say, you can live in the city of Jerusalem, but the moment you go on the outskirts of the city, you're dead. So live in Jerusalem. It's a small city. And enjoy your life, because this is where you're going to live and die. So that's what he says to him. And so, verse 37, for on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. So it's very clear that the Bible says he heard it. He even agreed with it. He says, yeah, what you're saying is good. Right on. I can go with that. I'll go with the program. That's what's expected of me. So be it. Look at verse 39. But it came at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, which is about 25 miles, to the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants are in Gath. Maybe the servants realized he was under house arrest. And they go, you know what? We're taking off and you can't follow. So they just ran. Now, he could have hired a couple mercenaries to go track him down, but he didn't do that. He goes, I'll save a few bucks. I'll go get him myself. So he crosses the Kidron and he heads over some 25 miles and heads over there. And maybe he thought after 3 years, that's plenty of time. That's plenty. I've been good for 3 years. That's sufficient. Or maybe David thinks that, he's forgotten by now. It's 3 years, 3 years. But look at verse 41. It was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. Oh, really? So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, you shall know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And he said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? And the king said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your head. So it was exposed. This man had not changed. He was still the same Saul sympathizer, still was not in submission to David, would not obey David. He's just an absolute rebel. So verse 45, but King Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established before the Lord. Well, he said it wouldn't. Let David's house go down. And he says, it's not going down. Those curses you made on me, it's not going to affect us. Verse 46, so the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell on him so that he died, and thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I want to just pull three things here that I just want to mention tonight. I know there's covered a lot of verses, but number one, David wanted God's promises to be fulfilled through Solomon. This is only possible if we put God first and do what God says to do. Now, we want to make it real complicated. We want to make it real difficult, but it really isn't that difficult. We need to listen to God, and we need to obey Him. Number two, David wanted the kingdom to be protected. David instructed Solomon that problem people must be dealt with. David wanted to be certain that the new king didn't inherit old problems. I think the New Testament equivalent of this is Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. I think all of us in here have difficulties dealing with people. And there's certain people that drive us crazy. But they need to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. We can imagine what would have happened to Solomon's kingdom had he not had dealt with them. Number three, leaders are called to perform difficult tasks. Solomon was to be a man of peace, yet he began his reign by ordering three executions. And one of them was his own brother. So again, you know, as a leader, as a man of the house, as a woman of the house, there are tough decisions that have to be made. We wish sometimes someone else could make them. But we have to make them. If God brings it before us, we got to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came up midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would take some of these principles and the message here of this second chapter and burn it into our hearts. That we not repeat the same mistakes that others have made before us. Let us learn from their mistakes. Let us listen to you and let us obey you. I think of that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And I pray that we would practice that tonight. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. Any that have distanced themselves from you this evening, that they would come and return to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God spoke to you tonight, you say, you know, I could use some prayer tonight, or maybe you don't have a Bible tonight, maybe